Well, when I was growing up in Minnesota, we lived in a semi-rural area, and there were a lot of old small family farms, old places that we hung out. And while many of those families were not actually farming anymore, the barns and bins and corn cribs were all still pretty much intact at that time, making these old farms a kid's paradise. I mean, my friends and I, we would climb in and out of old corn cribs like these. We would climb in and out of those. We would play hide and seek. We would have corn cob wars. You can go to the next one too. There's a different kind of corn bin there. Even on some of the more active farms, we could climb around because the corn was just field corn. It was being stored as feed for cows and pigs and such. And by this time, the kernels were rock hard, and so they didn't hurt anything to climb around in them. Of course, these days, everything's so much bigger than it was, and it's more dangerous to be climbing around in those kinds of things and in the bigger kinds of granaries and so on. But it was those kernels that, as I was thinking about this, as I was reading this passage, those were the things that were coming to mind. The corn cribs and all of that. Because kernels of corn that we climbed around in, those kernels contained the seeds of life that would never come to fruition. It kind of occurred to me that rather these things would be, they'd be eaten by cows and pigs and chickens, but there would never be that seed of life that was in the kernel of corn would really never happen. What it was designed to do would never be fulfilled. And that was part of what Jesus was talking about here in John chapter 12. You may remember that last week we began looking at this passage where Philip and Andrew had brought a request to Jesus from a group of Greeks or Gentiles who wanted to meet with him. And Jesus responded in the most unusual way. He didn't turn to the Greeks. He didn't talk to them. But rather he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It was a watershed moment in the life of Jesus as he now turned from a ministry that had been directed exclusively toward the Jews and instead turned now to the task of saving the whole world. That it was no longer just for Israel. This was what he says in verse 27. He says that it's the very purpose for which he came. And now the hour was upon him. But last week we saw that very few were ready to accept a Messiah whose hour included a death and a trial. They wanted a triumphant Messiah. They wanted one who would conquer the Romans and restore Israel's culture and fortunes. And as we examined their response to Jesus, we discovered that if we are honest, many of us want exactly the same thing. We desire a triumphant Christ who will destroy our enemies and restore all things to the way we think that it should be. But this passage showed us that the hour of the triumphant Christ is not yet. Okay? That that hour will come. It will come when Jesus returns in all his glory to remove Satan and to claim his kingdom and to rule over all things. The hour is coming. But that hour that Jesus speaks of in this chapter is not that one. Rather, this is an hour of suffering. This is an hour of submitting to the cross. And Jesus makes it plain that if the way of the cross is his for this hour, then so too will it be for those who follow him. That the way of the cross is the way of the church until the next hour of his coming. If you missed it, you can listen to that message on our church app or the website. I think it's important. But today I want to step a little bit deeper into what it means for us to live within that hour. To live within the hour in which Jesus goes to the cross. This season of history when the Father delays that ultimate triumph in Christ over all things, not wishing that any would perish, as the Apostle Peter writes. That's the hour that we're in. That's the time period that we're in. We talked about it last week as being a time of saving, where we are given the opportunity to participate in the work of Christ by offering his gospel of salvation to those who will hear. How are we to live within this hour? That's the question that we're asking. What should our priorities be within this hour? What should our expectations look like? What should drive us as the church, as believers, as followers of Jesus, in this hour, the hour of the cross? Jesus begins talking about this hour that is now upon us by using an analogy, this analogy from the farm. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is the axiom that got me thinking about the old corn cribs of my childhood. Granted, the crop is different, but the truth is the same. Within every grain of wheat or kernel of corn, there is the seed of life implanted there by God. And that seed of life is inert as long as the plant is living and growing. Even after the crop is ripened and is harvested, the seed of life remains only potential. No, it is only when the kernels are prepared and buried that potential for fruitfulness explodes into reality. When from a single kernel, thousands of new kernels derive life. Jesus used this truth of botany to describe a spiritual truth as well. That during this hour, the way to life for many will come through the death of one. Speaking of Jesus, John 1:4 tells us that in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Later in John 5:5, the scriptures declare, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." There is life in Christ. In his pre-incarnate state, that is before he came to earth, as he lived for all eternity with the Father, Jesus was able to give life to whomever and whatever he chose in the act of creation. The scriptures tell us that Christ was involved, that he created all things. But as the incarnate Son of God, that is, as a human being on earth, the seed of life that dwells within him can only be released through his death and burial. It is the very reason for which he came. Now, if you've been a follower of Jesus for any amount of time, you probably already have a pretty good grasp on this imagery. And you understand the theology that it describes. But as I said earlier, my goal today is not so much to talk about how this applies to Jesus, but rather, what does it mean for us? How are we to live in this hour? Because Jesus draws a connection there. Jesus follows up his analogy with instructions as to how this all applies to his followers. When he says in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." In other words, this analogy of a grain of wheat dying and being buried applies to us as well. But how? In what way? The key to understanding this, I think, is found in three little Greek words found in the middle of the analogy. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Autos meno mano. Literally, it means it abides by itself alone. That sounds sad. Even to a dyed-in-the-wool introvert, it abides by itself alone sounds really sad, really desperate. Because this doesn't mean that it enjoys occasional times of solitude, escaping to a mountain retreat or a hunting lodge. That's fine. That's good. No, this says the seed abides. That is, it remains, it lives, it continually exists in a state of aloneness. The Greek here means to live continually forsaken and destitute of companionship. That's the strength of the term. And so what Jesus is saying here is that a seed that does not die and is buried, it can continue to exist, but it exists alone, continually. Which is kind of ironic, considering how many kernels of corn there are on a cob of corn. And how many ears of corn it takes to fill a corn crib. I mean, look at that. That's a lot of corn. How exactly can you continually abide alone by yourself on a cob that holds hundreds of kernels of corn? In a crib that holds thousands of other cobs of corn? In what way are you alone? Or to put it another way, if each kernel is a believer, and each cob is a church, and each crib is a denomination or a group of churches, and how can it be possible, how can it be said that we abide alone? Well, it's because Jesus is not talking here about fellowship. He's talking about fruitfulness. Fellowship is incredibly important to the health of a church. Obviously, we've been talking about being a united community of Christ for the last month. We spent a month talking about the prayer of Jesus, where he calls us to being one with one another. But we are a community that is designed with a purpose. It's not just to all, live our lives in the corn crib. But rather, the scripture tells us that in Christ we are made alive. We are the fruit of the very death and burial he speaks of in this passage. The life that is in him he passes on to us. A life that we are to enjoy thoroughly together in fellowship and in community. Absolutely. But it's also a life that we are to share, passing it on to others. What good is a corn crib full of seeds that are never planted? What good is a corn crib full of life that is never shared? The life of that stack of corn will never produce more life. Rather, the spark of life will remain stored up, isolated, and alone. In the midst of a sea of other seeds of life that are also wasting away in the crib. Friends, we are not designed for life in a corn crib. We are the seed corn of the gospel, meant for planting, meant for producing a crop. To live otherwise, Jesus says, is to lose your life. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The Greek word translated here, loses it, it literally means destroys it. Whoever that is, the believer who hoards the spark of life given to him or to her in Christ, in the end, destroys that life. It is a life that was given to be enjoyed and to be shared. And to hoard it is to misappropriate it. So why don't we share it? Why are we content to live out our days in a corn crib? Waiting for Jesus to come and get us. Well, that probably has to do with the rest of the verse, doesn't it? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The truth is, we're not much on dying. You know, that's not something that we really enjoy thinking about. So life in a corn crib sounds pretty good when compared to and dies. But what does Jesus mean when he speaks of dying and being buried here? Obviously, when speaking of his own destiny, there is a literal and very painful death on the horizon. And it should be pointed out that he is no more excited about the prospect of that than are we about our notion of dying. Verse 27, he tells his disciples, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." The scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. And here Jesus tells his disciples that he is also tempted to simply live out his days in the corn crib. To take this life that he has with himself and keep it to himself. As God, he had every right to do so. But you see, that would thwart the very reason for his coming. So Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus chose not to live his life in a corn crib. But for us, for most of us, a physical death is not what is required. Though it would be required for 10 of the 12 disciples listening to him that day. For us, this death involves something less extreme than that. Though it is often still painful. Because for us, the death and burial, the planting of this analogy, has to do with the death of our old way of being in order that the life of Christ within us might shine brightly and be shared. So for the remainder of our time together, I would like to use an extended illustration of just what kind of death a kernel of corn goes through in order to prepare it to be fruitful. Because before I could go into that corn crib and break off some kernels of corn and plant them in the ground, something would have to be done to that corn. I mean, if I went in, and I'm sure as a kid, I probably took some of the kernels of corn and, you know, opened up a hole and threw them in, and, you know, no stalks of corn showed up. Very few of those old, hard kernels of corn were going to produce any kind of fruit, at least in their present condition. They had to undergo significant preparation in order to produce a crop. And if we've just been sitting in the corn crib for a while, so do we. So I went online just to find out what does it take to make a kernel of corn fruitful? You know, in what way must it die and be buried in order for it to produce a crop of life? What I found was a process that includes several rather uncomfortable elements that lead to fruitfulness. First, the kernels need to be left in the field. While the corn that's going to be eaten, the sweet corn, you know, that's harvested when it's most tender and when the weather is still warm. But seed corn is left out in the field until the leaves of its husks begin to get yellow and brown. The plant practically looks dead by the time that is actually harvested, just before the first frost. It's all gathered in. And the first step for us in our sharing of life requires that we too remain in the field. We have to remain in the world. The temptation for many believers is to isolate ourselves from the world as much as possible. That's why we like the corn crib. To retreat to the corn crib and find comfort in numbers and in our similarities with one another. To protect ourselves from the cold world. But this only serves to hoard the life that we've been given and to destroy the very purpose for which we have been left in the world. I mean, had Jesus wanted us to enter into a safe and comfortable place, you think he would have left us to a corn crib? He could have transferred us up to his heavenly corn crib. I mean, it's the perfect place. The moment we entered the kingdom. But he didn't. Instead, he intentionally left us in the field so that the seed of life would remain present on the earth. John 17, 14, and 15, Jesus prays. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And we could add, while they're in it. Jesus left us in the field. And he left us there on purpose. So we need to resist the temptation of the corn crib and remain in the field ourselves, not running away for the safety of numbers. The second step in preparing seed is that it needs to be exposed. Once corn, the seed corn is harvested and it's brought in, the husks of the of each of the ears is pulled back. And several ears are tied together and hung out to dry for a couple of months. And for us, that can be as unpleasant as it sounds, to be hung out to dry. No one likes being exposed. It can be both threatening and embarrassing. We tend to like the coverings of our husks, you know? Where all the worms and the blight that's impacting our lives underneath, where it all can be hidden and covered up. That way nobody can see what's going on inside. After all, every ear of corn looks good with the husks on. But for seed to become fruitful, it has to be exposed to the light of day, where bad kernels can be plucked off and wormy spots can be broken off. And then once all of that is done, it has to be just hung there, exposed to the warm, dry air that will prepare it to share life. And so for a couple of months, it just hangs in a warm room. During this time, the kernels will shrivel up. They're not going to look good at all. You wouldn't want to eat them. But the looks will be deceiving, because this is a necessary step for them to become fruitful. And the same, again, is true of us. This season of refining that comes by our sitting uncovered before our God and allowing his Spirit to transform us is the key to our dying to ourselves. As we expose ourselves to God, we recognize our own brokenness in his presence. And we feel ugly and worthless. And that's why people don't do it. Because it makes us feel less than and evil. But in the process, what's happening as we expose ourselves to him is that he will kill the rot and he will intensify the life within us. He will identify it and take it and either remove it or heal it. In his presence, he will heal the broken places of our lives and redeem all that the enemy meant for evil. But it requires that we stay exposed before him and hide nothing. You know what happens? As this happens, our capacity for being judgmental toward other people begins to wane. As we see ourselves for what we truly are apart from him. With time, we can look at those trapped in brokenness and in sin with compassion rather than condemnation, because we know that apart from Christ, that is who we are. And our hearts will begin to beat with the heart of our Savior, who chose death in order to save us and all like us. But all of this requires that we step into it. We have to allow the Spirit to pull back our husks. In fact, sometimes He will ask us to do it. With David, we will have to be willing to expose, to examine, and to excise all those areas of our lives that are wormy and blighted with sin. David wrote it in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." You can almost imagine him hanging there, asking God to see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting, lead me to life. But to do so, we have to remain. We have to abide in the warm, dry air of God's presence in order for the healing to come and the compassion to grow. After this, the colonels go through some tumultuous days as they are shelled from the cob and intentionally scarred. Well, this is getting even better, isn't it? The shelling is done by hand, not with a knife or a tool, as each kernel is removed from the cob. In our lives, it's done by the hands of God. And then they are scarred. Turns out that the outer shell of the kernel is so hard that many times they will fail to germinate because no moisture can penetrate into the seed. So they're placed, there are a couple of ways to scar a seed. One I read about was they're placed in a jar with sandpaper inside, lining it with the sandpaper, and then you stick the seeds in there, close it up, and shake it, and shake it, and shake it. So it scuffs them and scars them. Another, as you can see, is to actually take your fingers and rub it on the sandpaper, or sometimes it's done with a knife, where the kernels are scarred. A fingernail clipper will do it too, you can imagine. It's the only way to break the shell. Scars are the way in which you increase the productivity and fruitfulness of the seed. Well, scarring is a part of a believer's dying to self as well. We all bear the scars of life, don't we? Even as followers of Jesus. Jesus declared in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." David wrote in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Jesus doesn't say there won't be any scars. In fact, scars are necessary. Friend, how else will anyone believe us when we tell them that Christ is our comfort if we have never needed comforting? How would they know that Jesus is an ever-present help in time of trouble if we never bore the scars of trouble in our lives? The Apostle Paul, a man who knew all about scars in this life, wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our bodies." How can people believe that there is life in Christ if there was never any death in us? Scarring is an essential part of preparing a seed to produce fruit. So we embrace our scars. We walk faithfully through tribulation. For there is life both to be enjoyed and shared on the other side of it. This is the way of the cross. The final preparation of the seed is far more gentle. It is to soak in water. Submerge these scarred seeds in refreshing water for a couple of hours so that they might soak in the moisture that will bring the dead seed to life. Then the seeds are scooped out and immediately planted in rich, warm soil. Our seed is not ready to be planted until we are submerged in the life-giving water of Christ's Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about baptism here, except for the fact that the word baptism literally means to be submerged. What I'm talking about here is simply that to be fruitful, we need to learn to abide continually in Christ. To be submerged in His presence and covered over by His Word. To be filled with His Spirit and joined together with His body. That all of this is part of what makes us fruitful. After all, it is not our life that we share, but it is His life that He has embedded in us. So our fruitfulness can only happen out of an ongoing relationship with Him. Because unlike Jesus, we have no life in ourselves. Our life is His. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So we soak Him in. We marinate in His Spirit. Not just on Sunday morning. That's not enough. But in the morning when we get up. At midday or before or after we eat lunch. In the evening as we gather with family. At night when we go to bed. Stop to be with Him. Have little mini Sabbath times. Every week have a whole Sabbath day. God designed the rhythms of our life for the purpose of our marinating or soaking in His presence. Take away that soaking and our fruitfulness will drop precipitously. Instead, we pray together, we study together, we worship together, we intentionally, daily, hourly soak in the presence and the power of Christ. So that when He scoops us out and plants us in the life of another person, the seed of life within you and within me is prepared and ready to germinate in the life of someone else. Friends, we were never meant for life in a corn crib. We were never meant to hide away and hoard the life that Christ gave to us until the day of His coming. We were designed to be the seeds of life for a whole world. And the question is, are we willing to step into the glory of being Christ's body on the earth? Are we willing to be hung out to dry, exposed to the healing and refining of our Savior's love? Are we willing to be hand-shelled by God Himself and scarred by this life in order to demonstrate His strength and His power in us, through us, and for us? Are we willing to be submerged in His presence and infused with His Spirit that life might break forth from within us, Just as Jesus said when he said that there would be rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts. And John says he was referring to the Holy Spirit. And are we willing to be planted? Planted into the lives of others so that we might share the life that we have been given with them. Our lives were never meant for a corn crib. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to you this morning. First of all, confessing, Father, that we avoid this whole dying thing. Many of us, we hang on to life. We try to preserve it, even though you tell us that to do so will destroy it. Father, grant us courage. Lord, we go back to that prayer of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church. Father, out of the riches of your glory, strengthen us with power by your Holy Spirit in our inner being, that Christ might dwell, he might abide in our hearts through faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, where we might with all the saints be able to comprehend the length and breadth, the height and depth of your love. But Father, it requires that we be strengthened in our inner being, that we take courage and trust in the love and faithfulness of our God, who will take us through this death to self, that we might find true peace, true joy, true love on the other side. Not just after our death in this world, passing into heaven, Father, but so that we might experience those things here on this earth as we put to death the old life and take on that which is new in Christ. That we might be fruitful. Make us fruitful, O God. May the life that you implanted in us be shared. That there would be produce 30, 60, 100-fold, according to your good grace and mercy. In Jesus' name.